over us when we want to do something for God, and he's trying to keep us from doing that, and just to have the freedom to say, shoo, I'm serving God, amen? God give us the power to do it. Well, what a good day it's been for me. I don't know about you, but as I said to somebody a little bit earlier, it was a short day. I think it was just about the shortest day of the year, daylight-wise. Longest day over on the other side of the planet, but it went fast, I know that. We got out to see the Tweedies for a bit of a visit, and I always go there with a little fear and intrepidation because of George's testimony. You know, of course, I've known Brother Jim for many, many years, and I think I could take him now. You know, I really do. I think he's weak enough that I could probably smack him. But I wouldn't still want to do that because Mrs. Tweedy's standing there with a cane, you know. She let me know, no funny business, Brother Weeks, you know. So I sat down, was a very good little boy. We had a nice time with them. It's wonderful. Let's do pray for God to continue working in people's lives while we're having the meeting. Sometimes when we approach a meeting, we do quite a lot of praying, and we should. We want to prepare our own hearts for what God has for us. We prepare our family, and we look for God to move in the church, and we look for God to move in the community. But then, you know, when the meetings come, we kind of let down a little bit, and we say, well, we're tending, and we're going, but let's do pray. Put the pedal to the metal, so to speak. Amen. I spent some time in prayer today, and thank the Lord for what he is dealing in my life about as far as these messages. And I hope that you'll pray for me as well as we continue on tonight, tomorrow, and Wednesday night. And we'll see what the Lord will do. Take your Bible tonight, would you please? Turn to John chapter number 19. John chapter number 19. Of course, if you know your Bible, you know that this chapter deals with the approach to the crucifixion, the nearness of it, and then the actual act. And we want to look at verses 16 and onwards to 30, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with that that the Lord's laid on my heart tonight, that I could make it as clear as God will help me to do, that we might all come away from here tonight with a greater appreciation, perhaps, of the subject that I want to deal with. All right, you found your place in John chapter 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Then said therefore among themselves, or they said therefore among themselves, let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the hour. Thank you for each and every person that's here. I pray that there would be a particular and suited, tailored blessing for each soul, for every heart. Lord, we know that we have common needs as human beings and as your children, but we also have unique things in our lives that we want you to address and to meet. And so through this one message, I pray you would divide it severally as you will, and let the will of God prevail here tonight, and let the will of God, the way of God, and the work of God be manifestly evident in saving of souls, in edifying believers, in convincing those who perhaps are wayward in their walk. Lord, we are a needy people, but thou art a great and wonderful God who can meet every single need thy hand supplying. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the focus of a portrait is generally quite easy to see what the painter had in mind as he began to put the piece together. Maybe he, like some, would scratch it out with a bit of a pencil or whatever, and then he would begin to paint. And as you or I were to stand there, we would say, man, I don't know where this is going. But all the while, this particular artist knows full well that he's going to try to draw our focus in from the framework. Generally speaking, the object or the subject of the portrait or the painting is not going to be on the edge. Now, there are some that have perfected the art of doing that, but it's very difficult to get people's focus off the center of the painting to the edges. But when we read this, we know that the focal point here is the work of Christ on the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And yet, when you step back and from any painting or any portrait, you realize that in order for our attention to be drawn to the focal point, there have been things along the edges and working our eyes and working our minds in toward that which was really the essence of the portrait. Now, I don't believe that I'm diminishing the focal point of the crucifixion here at all, and I would never want to do that, and I would not want to call your attention away from that, except there are a couple of things around the edge that I'd like to point out today. We see here that Pilate had an opinion. Pilate had some knowledge of what had been going on. And so when the Lord was crucified and the cross was stood up between heaven and earth, he had a placard of one kind or another, and I'm not exactly sure how it was even fastened onto the cross. Perhaps another nail, perhaps some piece of twine or whatever, but this placard over the cross, he put a writing on there of what he evidenced his opinion. Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. Kind of like different crosses that I've seen by the highway where people have died. And family members or relatives come along and they place a cross. I remember some years ago, it would be quite a few now, I was running. You know, I used to do a little bit of that. I was out running one morning, and I come around this very sharp bend in the road. This is up in Sydney. And as a matter of fact, it's still there, that very sharp bend. They've tried to make it safer than what it was. But this young lady had missed the turn, and she had killed herself on the side of the road, hitting a tree. And as I ran around, here was a cross placed by that tree, and I've seen lots of them over the years, but for whatever reason, I thought, well, I'm just going to stop here. I guess I was winded, so I stopped, and not only had they placed a cross, but they put a picture under cellophane of some kind of this beautiful young lady. They also put a poem. They put a couple of other things there to try to give the passerby, as myself, some idea of how wonderful a person this was that lost her life by the highway. And I've thought about that, and I've thought about what Pilate had to say about Jesus. Now, oftentimes, the Lord uses a crooked stick to draw a straight line. You follow me? We got here an unsaved authority, Pilate, who's troubled about his dealings with Jesus. And when it comes to crucifying this one who he believed was innocent, he said, well, I'll give him the recognition due his name. So he wrote on the placard, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was Pilate's opinion, Pilate's understanding of Jesus. Now, I look at this and I say, well, it's written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So it wasn't just a little placard. It was quite sizable. And it was noticeable. And it was a testimony of itself. It was a witness of this one who they had taken with cruel hands, as Peter said, and crucified the Lord of glory. So I'm thinking in my own mind's eye, this was something which drew attention to the passerby or to the ones who witnessed the crucifixion and really meant something significant to draw their attention from the placard to this one who has been beaten beyond belief, in a sense, so that his image was so marred he wasn't even seen as a man. But we move back up to the placard for a moment, and we see that this authority had called Jesus King of the Jews, or the nation of Israel. This obviously was upsetting to the religionists of the day, those who had called for Barabbas to be released rather than the perfect Son of God. They called for a robber and a murderer to be loosed, as was the custom, rather than to have Jesus released to continue in ministry. And these chief priests of the king or of the Jews, they come to Pilate and they're not real pleased. As a matter of fact, I think they're very convicted. I think that, like so many of us, have been convicted and we know how uncomfortable it is. And the prickly pear kind of feeling that the Holy Spirit's conviction on your heart about your sin and about what's going on in your life and how you need to turn from it deliberately and decidedly and trust the Lord Jesus initially as Savior, but also in a Christian life. You know, I know exactly what conviction feels like in my Christian life, and I don't like it. It's a painful experience. As a matter of fact, it's bed-tossing, pillow-throwing, you know, back and forth upon the bed, no sleep, and you know, it's... I love my sleep, I'll tell you. I don't like it when I'm kept awake by the Spirit of God. These chief priests, these leaders, blind leaders of the blind, they come to Pilate and say, we don't like it. We don't want it. We don't want you to give testimony in public of who this this person that we've put to death on the cross, of who he is, what he is, and what you think about him. We don't want that because it goes contrary to what we believe. Think about this now. Jesus had identified himself as the great I Am. That's God. And these chief priests had rejected him. They had scorned him, mocked him. They had taught in the synagogues that he was a winebibber and that he was less than anybody who should have access to a place of speaking in the synagogue. He should be cast out. They'd rejected him. Now they come and they're convicted just by the saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they want it changed. They, oh, so subtly maybe, but they want it changed because they realize that if they allow this to stand, there's going to be some great ramifications to them and also to the nation of Israel, for he came unto his own and his own received him not. They rejected him and they said, let his blood be upon us. And by the way, it has been down through the ages. Let his blood be upon us. Great consequence here. So they say to Pilate, they say, we want you to change it. We want you to say, he said, I am King of the Jews. In other words, they could go after that and they could say, well, he was just a liar from the beginning. He was just like so many who've come before who said, you know, I'm a holy man or whatever, come and follow me. And we see that even in the book of Acts, where Thutis and some others came, and they drew a following. And it eventually came apart. And I want you to know something, that if it's not of God, it will eventually come apart. We could spend some time there, but I'm not going to. There's all kinds of things that man comes up with that he would justify himself, he would rationalize, he would do a lot of things, but it's not of God, and it's going to come apart. I said to a man some time ago, in a far-off place. I've known him for a number of years. And he told me to get out of his life one time, just leave me alone. And I said, well, I'll leave you alone, but I know somebody who won't. That's the joy of knowing what the Spirit of God is doing. You know, I mean, you know, this guy, get out of my life. I say, yeah, okay, no worries, but I know somebody who's not gonna, because I'm going to continue to pray for you. Anyway, I saw him about 20 years later. And this, again, is a good part of getting old and having longevity in service. You get to see some things let's say, vindicated, let's say, taken care of. Anyway, we'll leave it there. And I said to this gentleman when I saw him, he said, "I remember you." I said, "Yeah, I think I remember you too. How you doing?" And he said, "Why do you ask?" I said, "I ask because I'm sincerely interested. How's it going?" And he said, "I'm not sure I want to talk to you." And I said, "Well, just give me a minute." I said, "I think something's bubbling up here from your past. Maybe a conversation we had 20 years ago when you told me to get out of your life with the gospel and don't bug you with the things of Christ." And he said, "Yeah, that's true." He said, "Are you still doing the same thing?" I said, "Yeah. That's how people get saved. You tell them about Jesus." He said, "Well, I don't think I want to talk to you." I said, "Well, let me ask you, how's the last 20 years worked out for you? Going smooth, is it?" "Well, I must confess, because I just have that old cop mentality, and I had done a few little investigative questions, and I knew things hadn't quite worked out the way he planned. And I don't like to be too hard on people. I'm kind of just a warm, fuzzy-wuzzy old man now." Anyway, I said to him, "How's that worked out for you last night?" And he just looked at me, and you could tell the venom was about to spew. I said, "Just, you don't have to tell me, because I know it hasn't worked very well. See you later. God bless you. Trust Christ when you think it's time, okay?" Anyway, these chief priests, things aren't working out so well for them. Their plan has gone awry. Oh, they figured by getting rid of Jesus, they'd get their nation back under their authority. They'd get they'd stop these people believing on Jesus. They'd stop the movement. And so they say to Pilate, "We want you to change your words on that placard." And here's what I want to bring you to. Pilate, he's a man after my own heart in some ways. Pilate answered, "What I've written, like it or not, too bad. Live with it. Get a life. You know, I ain't changing it." And I thought about this quite a lot. In a sense, now God is not like I am, and obviously it's good. But in a sense, God said, "My word is forever settled in the heavens." Yeah. And though you little creatures down here on planet Earth don't like it, because you find that it condemns your sin and therefore the ruination of your soul, and you don't like the feeling of conviction, you are uncomfortable with being told you're a sinner and you're undone and ungodly and unholy in this present world, and because you don't like it, you think, "I'm going to change," or "I have to change." But God is the unchanging God of the universe. He's immutable. And because some little creature comes along and says, "I don't like that, and I'm going to change the Bible to say something less than the truth." Boy, we're living in the era, aren't we? Oh, boy. We find anything from people saying, "It's too hard for me to understand." Really? I mean, they can read the newspaper. They can read the sports page. They can read the racing, whatever that thing is called, the ledger or what. They can read it so well and understand it so well, they'll even wager their hard-earned dollars. Pardon me. And then they say, "Oh, the Bible, that's a mysterious book. I don't know what to do with it," you know. Liars. My daughter learned to read at 3 pretty well. And it wasn't because I was a masterful language teacher. I'll grant you that. I mean, I struggle with a lot of things in the English language, let alone others. But I tell you what I did. I demanded that she read from the King James Bible every day. She learned how to read from the Bible. And it wasn't too hard for a 3-year-old girl to figure out that when the Bible says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." She figured that out just before she was 5 years of age. She's 46 now and has never looked back after trusting Jesus up in Yeppoon, Queensland, on a horse ranch at a youth camp. But where did it get started? By reading and learning how to read and understanding words. You know, to understand the Bible, you need an English dictionary, basically. Definitions of words. And it's no different than learning equations in mathematics or formulas in chemistry. No different than those things. You just get into it, and the Bible says the Word of God is a self-teaching book. It will explain itself, and all you need to do is read it. Pilate said, "What I've written, and so does God." God says, "I've written this so that mankind can understand me and understand that I love them and understand that I am merciful and I want to save them." God says, "I've written what I've written, and I am not changing it for anybody." You come unto God by faith in Christ, no other way. Now, Jesus goes ahead and reinforces this even while he's hanging in agony. Now, I've been in agony, and I know that I could care less about somebody else when I'm in agony. Oh my, does this ever prick my heart about how much God loved me, that he could be in agony upon the cross and still be concerned with my soul and yours. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus in verse 23, took his garments and made four parts, gave each one a part. And also his coat, Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout, and it was obviously something that was wanted. I think perhaps these soldiers didn't want it to wear necessarily, but they wanted to keep it for antiquity reasons. I think they knew how bad religion was at the time, and I think they knew that they might be able to sell this coat that the Lord wore. When people continued to follow him and belief continued to grow, I think these soldiers were attentive to maybe what Jesus had been saying, although as Romans they were under threat of life if they were to try to deliver him. So rather than tear it, rather than to rip it up, rather than to destroy this, I think they all agreed that, man, this is going to be worth something in the days ahead. And of course, you know, we talk about the Shroud of Turin and we talk about looking back. I think they were looking forward. And they said, all we got to do is hang on to this for a little while. Let me ask you a question. Would you like a 1965 Mustang? Oh, brother, how does this fit? Well, a 1965 Mustang right now, they sold for $2,900. The last one I saw that went on the market, $150,000. They say, does that compare? No, it doesn't. It's a shallow illustration. But what I'm saying is you keep something of significance from a significant act or event. That's why you see when something significant like 9/11, something like Pearl Harbor, something like Derby here in Australia having been bombed in the Second World War, something like the harbor in Sydney having been invaded by submarines of the enemy. And if you can come up with either diving for treasure or whatever, and you are able to authenticate and preserve, they become priceless, don't they? Some things. Paintings. Sotheby's auction house just sold, I think it was a Van Gogh, for $60 million. It was sitting in somebody's garage, gathering dust. And somebody found it and said, man, I think this is what, you know, this is really something. I think these soldiers, they didn't want to rent the garment or the coat that Jesus had because they recognized who wore it and whose it was. And they knew that this was a very, very significant event to see men with cruel hands nail him to a cross, throw it up in the air, and plunk it down in the hole so that all of his joints were out of joint. He could see every bone. And that this was going to become a historic division even of our calendar. Now, let me move on quickly. We see these soldiers, they cast lots for it. And they did this, why? Not only because I think it was worth something, but it says in the very verse, let us not rent it, verse 24, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, why? That, number one, the scripture might be fulfilled. So in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate said, that which I've written, it's not changing. God says, I've written my word, this is what's going to happen. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and on it goes. The word is forever settled. And then Jesus, in his crucifixion, in the very act, this most significant event, even with his coat, fulfills the scriptures that were written of him. The scriptures go down a little bit further. When Jesus therefore saw, verse 26, his mother and the disciples standing by, standing there whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son, and then the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. I pause there just to simply say, once again, here is the Savior hanging on the cross with all of the sins of mankind put upon him, and he has actually become sin for us who knew no sin. He's hanging there in absolute physical agony and horror, seeing all of his joints loosed. And he looks down and sees two people. He sees Mom. He loved her. And he said, Mom, this man's going to look after you the rest of your days because I'm going to be gone. To his disciple, his beloved disciple that laid his head on his breast, he said, behold thy mother. In other words, you will get a blessing by taking her and looking after her. I was with some people in far north Queensland not too long back, and they brought a lady to church. This lady is, in a matter of words, losing it. Her mind is going, and she's much like a little child in her actions. And I asked about it. She said, oh, just 6 months ago, she was a vibrant, vibrant person, still living on the farm that she and her husband had hacked out of the jungle up there, pretty much. Wealthy. But overnight, she started to deteriorate. Nobody wanted, husband's dead, children don't want anything to do with her. So this lady and her husband decide the Christian thing would to be to look after her. She said, we prayed long and hard because we didn't know if we were going to have the ability to do it. But she said to me, it's been one of the greatest delights of our life to look after this lady in her last days. Jesus looked down upon his mother and he knew that there was no husband. Joseph had gone and Mary's on her own now. And in agony, he has compassion and caring, and he gives her charge to his beloved disciple. God gives his charge to all of us to look after one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have one to another. Is there any place for anything less than love? Sorry, what I have written, I have written. Move down a little bit further. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The scripture being fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And when it was all done with the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Salvation was finally paid for by the death and shed blood of this merciful, loving, compassionate Jesus come down from heaven for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.